taking a break from my sermon series on 2 Corinthians to look at a couple of Psalms during this Advent season. And I was really impressed with the message of Psalm 84 and what it tells us about worship, worshiping Jesus in particular. Let me pray before we start the teaching time. Father, I pray that you would give us hearts and minds, that you would give peace to our hearts and minds, as well as mental sharpness to listen, hear, and understand your word, and to apply it, and join with your people throughout history and across the world as worshipers of Jesus Christ. Pray that you would help the little ones to be able to be quiet and help our minds not to be distracted, but to stay focused. Please help me to teach in a way that will be helpful in the spiritual lives of your people. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Christmas time is a time when usually we're seeking for a blessed experience, some sort of blessedness. For many, it's about experiencing hope in the midst of despair. Light amidst darkness, it's the darkest time of year. So we turn on extra lights, we light candles, we play happy music, in hopes of an emotional lift to soothe that aching in our hearts, even if it's just for a moment. Others of us find ourselves chasing an elusive set of comfortable circumstances in order to get an existential high that feels like a blessing. That's something I'm tempted to do. I fantasize about lounging on a couch, just my wife and me, in front of an open fire, maybe some chestnuts roasting on that open fire, our favorite hot beverages, and nothing better to do than just listen to nostalgic Christmas carols on the stereo and watch the snow fall outside. Of course, the reality is it's going to be in the 60s Fahrenheit this Christmas, and we're going to probably spend the evening cooking and cleaning and preparing for guests until we're too exhausted to stand. Then what do? When we feel disappointed that we didn't get that existential comfort experience? For many, it's about giving and receiving presents. When we are young and immature, we think that getting certain toys is going to make us happy. And so we get fixated on those gifts that are left under the tree for us. And as we mature, we find that it feels good to give gifts too. And that when we give gifts to other people like us better. And so we continue the traditions of gift giving at Christmas, sometimes for the wrong reasons. There can be right reasons for giving gifts, though. And of course, there's the Christmas tradition of gathering with family and friends over a feast, right? Peace and harmony and happiness. But often these family gatherings turn out looking more like Pablo Picasso's Guernica than Norman Rockwell's Thanksgiving dinner painting. The truth is, none of these things will ever satisfy us apart from God. God is the source of all blessings, and that's something that Psalm 84 reminds us of. Psalm 84 helps us get our bearings straight at a time when it's easy to stray off course, looking for blessings from other sources. It compellingly reminds us that only in God's house will we find blessing. Only in God's house will you find blessing. And it calls us to a lifestyle centered on worshiping Jesus Christ. Let me just read my translation of Psalm 84. Please follow along in your Bibles. This psalm was composed for the concert master over the gifts It's a psalm belonging to the sons of Korah. How lovely are your resting places, Yahweh of army hosts. My soul has longed and even fainted for the courts of Yahweh. My heart and my flesh cry out to the living God. Even a game bird has found a house, and a swallow has found a nest for herself in which she laid her chicks. Your altars, O Lord of army hosts, my King and my God. Oh, the blessings of those who inhabit your house. They will praise you continuously. Oh, the blessings of mankind with you. Power belongs to him. Highways are in their heart. Passing by the valley of Baca, they install a well there. Additionally, an early rain will wrap up the blessings. They will walk from strength to strength. He will be seen before God in Zion. Yahweh, God of army hosts, heed my prayer. Be attentive, O God of Jacob. See our shield, O God, and look at the face of your anointed one, because a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to circulate among the tents of wickedness. Because Yahweh God is sun and shield, Yahweh will give grace and glory. He will not withhold good towards those who walk with integrity. Oh, the blessings of mankind trusting in you, Yahweh of army hosts. According to the superscription of this psalm, it was written by the sons of Korah. May need some help advancing slides. This one's decided to stop advancing for me. The sons of Korah were priests, so the psalmist's perspective is that of an insider in the temple worship. He speaks, however, of a long journey to the temple, so perhaps he lived and ministered in one of the Levitical cities outside of Jerusalem. At the temple for a couple of months at a time, perhaps. He speaks of the temple as being amiable tabernacles. Can I get another slide advance? Amiable tabernacles is the King James, dwelling places, places to settle down. That word is used throughout the Pentateuch to describe the special tent that was built for the worship of God. And in Leviticus 26:11, God told the people of Israel, I will make my dwelling, my tabernacle, my resting place among you, and my soul will not reject you. The next verse expands on the word dwellings from verse 1 using the synonym courts. The courts are enclosed spaces like a mall. The psalmist is very fond of these particular places, and contrary to the NIV and New King James and ESV, it is a plurality of places. Exodus chapters 27, 38, and 40, thank you, describe the construction of the courts in the tabernacle. Leviticus 6 tells us that it was in the courtyard of the tabernacle that the fellowship meal was to be eaten. And 2 Chronicles 4 tells us that Solomon built two courtyards in the temple plan, one for the priests and one for the people. And it appears that these are the two courts that the psalmist is referring to, one for the priests and one for the people. However, verse 2 reveals that this person who loves God and his house has been away from the temple. He's experiencing distance from God. And he desires to experience closeness with God again. Closeness that he's known before in the courts of the Lord. Does that longing resonate with you? Do you long to be close to God? There's a strong contrast between the living God and the speaker who feels barely alive, fainting. That verb translated cry out could be an anguish cry or it could be a shout of joy. The Hebrew word could mean either, so I prefer not to limit it only to its positive meaning, as some translators have done. He misses the vitality of being close to God, and he's desperate to gain it again. Then in verse 3, a visual memory comes back to him of a time when he was serving at the temple of the altar, and he discovered that a bird had built a nest in the crevice of the altar that he was offering burnt offerings on. The birds nesting in the altar create a symbol for the psalmist of creatures finding a home in God's presence. Let's see if I can get to the right slide here. There we go. If even a bird can find a home in the temple, then surely a human being can also be at home in God's presence. The contrast is striking between the tiny, lightweight bird contained in the fragile shell that the word for chicks refers to the shell that breaks, the Hebrew word does, and there's this striking contrast between this fragile little bird and its eggs, and the great God, the great I Am, who is the captain of the hosts of heaven's armies, the King of Kings and the God of all gods. And yet here this little bird has found a home in God's temple. And if this God's altar can be a sparrow's home, then surely this God can be my God. Surely he can relate to me as a king does towards the citizens of his kingdom. And so we get to verse 4, where for the first of three times in this psalm, the psalmist exclaims that it is God's house where we experience blessings. Oh, the blessings of those who inhabit your house. That word for dwell or inhabit here is different from the word dwelling places or tabernacles in verse 1. The word here in verse 4 has to do with sitting down. So it could be implying that our presence in God's house is like that of a squatter, one who sits literally on a good piece of land that he doesn't own but benefits from it. This word for inhabit can also connote fulfilling a vocational role, such as that of a prophet, or in the case of this psalm, a priest, serving in the temple. The phrase house of the Lord is used throughout the Old Testament to describe the temple, where people came to offer sacrifices, to have their sins atoned for. But the physical tent, and later the brick and mortar building that Solomon built and Herod built, were understood to be a type or a figure of the spiritual reality of heaven as God's house. Acceptance into the physical temple was a symbol of spiritual acceptance into the eternal presence of God in heaven. We see this in places like Psalm 26. O Lord, I have loved the habitation of your house, the place where your glory dwells. Psalm 27:4, one thing have I desired of the Lord, and that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. And Psalm 23, I will inhabit the house of the Lord forever. Speaking of heaven. To be accepted by God, and for him to choose to dwell among us, for us to be welcomed into the place of his worship, and for us to fulfill our role as worshipers of God, is truly a blessed position to be in. Oh, the happinesses of those who sit in God's house and praise him still, again and again, forever. Don't quit praising God. Don't leave that place of happiness, the Lord's house. There's nothing in this world capable of giving you as much happiness as you will enjoy when you're worshiping God. Nothing. Now, verse 5 is a bit cryptic, and most translations add words to make some sense of it. English translations. The King James adds a pronoun to make it mean that those whose strength is in God are like the travelers in the next verse who turn dry valleys into springs. The NIV and New King James, following the ancient Septuagint Greek, add a verb to set to get the meaning that those who have set their hearts on the pilgrimage to the earthly house of God to worship will enjoy blessings. New American Standard and English Standard insert a proper noun, Zion, pulled it out of a sentence two verses later, to render the meaning that those who find strength in God have within themselves the way to get to God. And there's a theme common to all these interpretations, whether as the New American and English Standard versions imply that he's eagerly reviewing the landmarks of the route to the temple, or whether as the New International and New King James imply he's staking out the Sabbath on his calendar and planning to go to worship that day, or if, as the King James implies, he's actually on his way to church. The point is that whoever wants to make the journey to the earthly house of the Lord experiences blessings. This may be that same highway that was prophesied by Isaiah when he said to prepare a highway for our God. It may be the same highway prophesied by Jeremiah 31 when he wrote of a time when the hearts of the exiled Jews in Babylon would get on the highway home to worship God in Jerusalem again and prepare for the coming Messiah. Verse 6 mentions a feature along this route. Baca is thought to be a valley in Philistia, a Philistine territory on the coast, a Mediterranean coast next to Israel. Jerusalem was built up in the hill country of Judea, and there's a lot of valleys that run from Jerusalem east down to the Mediterranean coast where the Philistines lived, as well as valleys that run northward down to the Jordan River Valley lowlands. Baca is also the name of a species of tree, and one of those that grows in those valleys. Those were the same valleys that David's men hid in before the Battle of Mishmash against the Philistines. So perhaps the name of the valley comes from the tree that grows there. Perhaps the name of the tree comes from the name of the valley. But this could be interpreted literally as one of those valleys that a Jew living outside of Jerusalem would have to climb up in order to get to Jerusalem to worship God in the temple. Or it could be interpreted figuratively as an emotional low place where you feel like crying. Baca means weep, cry. Like in verse 2, when the heart and flesh are crying out to participate in the vitality of the living God instead of longing and fainting. When the Jews prepared for the siege of Jerusalem, the Chaldean and Assyrian sieges of Jerusalem back in the 700s, 800s B.C., they went down into all the valleys around Jerusalem, stopping up the wells and springs so that the Chaldean army would not be able to get water anywhere near while it was laying siege to the city. The besieged Jews didn't want the enemy to feel welcome around their city. They didn't want them to be able to get water. But the person described here in Psalm 84 is doing the opposite. Whether by God's supernatural provision of all that supports life or by literally digging wells themselves so that the other travelers can have a place to refresh on the journey to the place of worship, they are creating a welcoming environment for others on their way to the temple of Jerusalem, paving the way for the worship of God by opening up springs or wells where people can get water. When you're on your way to worship on Sunday morning, or on your way to family devotions at home on a weeknight, do you create a welcoming environment for others also on their way to worship Jesus? That's a convicting thought. Often I am just in a hurry to get there. But this is a very convicting example of thinking about the other people that are also coming to worship the Lord and considering what we can do to help them be ready to worship God and enjoy worshiping God. The last part of this verse has a couple of different interpretations. It can be confusing. But if you understand that the Hebrew word barkot can mean blessings or it can mean pools of water, and since the context of this verse is talking about both water and blessings from God, you can see how translators have gone both ways. Different ones go different ways. And it's not really a problem. God is described elsewhere in the Bible as one who opens up springs and provides water for the thirsty. Psalm 104, he sends springs into the valleys and they flow among the hills. Isaiah 41:18, I'll open rivers on the bare heights and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I'll make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land springs of water. Those are all symbols of God's blessing. My take on this verse is that these believers, on their way to worship God, have dug wells or set up cisterns maybe to catch water to drink, and that God has responded to this kind of faith, which opens the way for others to worship him, by quickly sending rain that either makes those wells or water stations immediately operational with plenty of water to drink. Remember, they didn't have water fountains back then. They didn't have plumbing back then. They had to develop their own water sources. So this was a blessing to others. Now, verse 5 already mentioned the power available to us when we're with God and intent on worshiping him. Verse 7 continues that theme, describing it as walking from strength to strength. From strength to strength. The Jewish pilgrim is going up Mount Zion to the temple to observe one of the annual feasts. I think probably, I would guess, the Feast of Booths, since the Gittith psalm may relate to harvest time. The word get is a press, a wine press or olive press. So would relate to harvest time. And since the early rains of verse 6 would have been in the fall, around the time of the Feast of Booths, he's observing the Mosaic law of Exodus 23, verse 17. Three times a year, all your males shall appear before the Lord God. So God has provided strength for the journey to that place of worship. And now in that place of worship, he finds more strength as he finds acceptance before God. Psalm 65, praise is awaiting you, O God, in Zion. And to you the vow shall be performed, O you who hear prayer. To you all flesh will come. So by verse 8, the worshiper has gotten into the temple, has been accepted into God's presence, and he begins his prayer to God. So what does he pray for when he gets into the temple, into God's presence, and can ask for anything he wants? Does he ask for a new bicycle? How about an iPad computer? Maybe peace with his grouchy neighbor? Listen to what he asked for in verse 9. Listen to this. It's fascinating. Oh God, see our shield and look at your anointed. Two commands there. See, behold, and look. That's all he's asking God to do. And what is he asking God to look at? You remember who the shield is from Psalm 3? You, O Lord, are a shield about me. You're my glory and the lifter of my head. God is the shield. And what about Psalm 18:2? The Lord my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation. So here's a question. How can the psalmist be asking God to look at his shield if God is his shield? I suggest this is a reference to the second person of the Trinity, who is particularly concerned with our salvation and who is introduced at the end of this verse as the anointed one, the Messiah, the Christ. I realize now that the priests and kings were all anointed with oil in the Old Testament, so it's possible the psalmist is speaking of himself, but that phrase, "your anointed," is singular. It seems to be speaking of just one person, not any run-of-the-mill priest. And this person is also called our shield. No run-of-the-mill priest is called a shield in the Bible. The English word anointed is a translation of the Hebrew word Messiah, and of the Greek word Christ, and that word's all over the Bible as a title for Jesus. The shield and the anointed are in parallel in this verse. They're referring to the same person. Look at our shield, gaze at the face of your anointed. This is a request, I think, for God the Father to look at his son Jesus while this worshiper prays to God. Now he gives two reasons for this request in verses 10 and 11, both beginning with the Hebrew causative conjunction, ki. Most English versions translate that with the English word for or because. And the two reasons are equally fascinating. First, in verse 10, because a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. According to 1 Chronicles 9, some of the sons of Korah were assigned to the duty of doorkeepers in the temple. And this is a song of the Korahites. The Korahites were in charge of the work of the service. I'm reading from 1 Chronicles 9. Gatekeepers of the tabernacle. Their fathers had been keepers of the entrance to the camp of the Lord. All those chosen as gatekeepers were 212 at the time of 1 Chronicles 9. They and their children were in charge of the gates of the house of the Lord and the house of the tabernacle by assignment. The gatekeepers were assigned to the four directions, east, west, north, and south. In this trusted office were four chief gatekeepers. They were Levites, and they had charge over the chambers and treasuries of the house of God. And they lodged all around the house of God because they had the responsibility, and they were in charge of opening it every morning. Now some of them were in charge of the serving vessels, for they brought them in and took them out by count. Some of them were appointed over the furnishings and over all the implements of the sanctuary and over the fine flour and wine and oil and incense and spices. That tells us a little bit about what the writer of Psalm 84 did for his job. It was these same gatekeepers then who controlled access to the temple at the coronation of young King Joash in 2 Chronicles 23. Keeping out the wicked queen Athaliah and her supporters to protect the new king. The very role of doorkeeper was concerned with who should and who should not be in God's special presence. He had to stand at the door and keep out anyone who had a sore on his skin, anyone who had been to a funeral, anyone who had touched a Gentile or an unclean animal. Even anyone who'd slept with their spouse the night before, anyone who was sick, anyone who was from certain local tribes that were under God's curse, anyone who was not ceremonially washed, he had to look out for all these things and prevent those people from coming into God's temple. That was his job. And as one who was an expert on the ins and outs of who was allowed to be received in God's presence, he realized what a big deal it was to be received into the presence of God. Not just anybody could walk in on their own to worship God and be acceptable. And this is one of the two reasons why he prayed for God to keep his eyes on our shield, God's anointed. This son of Korah would rather be in God's presence than outside God's presence. Now here's another question. Why does God keeping his eyes on the Messiah, what does that have to do with whether or not we can be in God's presence? What's the logical connection? You see it? There's a logical connection. It's not spelled out in detail here in this psalm, but it undergirds the worldview of the believer who wrote this psalm, as well as the worldview of everyone who worships God in truth. The connection is in the saving work of the Messiah who makes his people right with God. Without Jesus, we cannot be acceptable to God. If Jesus did not take upon himself the punishment of eternal death to pay for our offenses against God, we would not be allowed to stand in God's presence. We would not be acceptable to God. We would not be able to worship or serve God. It was Jesus' death and resurrection which made it possible for us to be in God's house and to be adopted as his sons and daughters. And I really believe this Korahite priest got it. He understood that somehow it was the Lord who made him right with God. not his conformity to all the laws of cleanliness that he had to enforce at the door of the temple. He must have reasoned that since the Lord made him right with God, then the most important thing to protect his blessed status in God's house was for God to keep looking at the Messiah instead of at him. Don't look at my sin and my unworthiness, O Lord. Look at your Christ, O God, and then it will be well with me. God made sure that this psalm was preserved in his holy scriptures because this otherwise unknown priest nailed it. He perfectly expressed the essence of our relationship with God. I can be in your presence, O Lord, as long as you keep your eyes on Jesus and not on my sins. He gives a second reason in verse 11. Again, introduced with the word for or because, which further expands on this truth. Our sins withhold good from us. God will give grace, but God will give grace and glory and will not withhold good. Our sins withhold good from us. Jeremiah 5:25 says, our sins are what withholds good. So when you feel like God is holding out on you, that's a lie that you must reject. Psalm 84:11 says God will not withhold good towards those who walk with integrity. Your sin may be withholding good, in which case you can repent and turn your eyes upon Jesus, and he'll make things right again. Or you may be judging something to be good, which is really bad for you. And when God withholds what's bad for you, you're misjudging God and saying, well, you're withholding good from me. No, he's withholding something bad from you. It wouldn't be good for you. This Old Testament priest has amazing insight into God. He sees the distinct roles of God the Father and God the Son, both the light-emitting character of the glory of the Father and the shade-making, shielding character of grace exhibited in Jesus. God is both. We need both. We're made for both. Those who walk in the path of perfection provided by Christ the Lord will receive every good gift that God has to offer, every good gift in the heavenly places, bar none. Nehemiah 9:20 reminds us God didn't withhold food and water from his people when they walked his path out of Egypt in the wilderness. David reminds us in Psalm 21, the Lord didn't hold back when he requested salvation and strength from God. Once again, how is this a reason why God should keep looking at his anointed one? It's because we are not perfect. If he looks at us, he's going to be offended. If he looks at Jesus, he's going to find him acceptable and us acceptable in Christ. Psalm 14:3 already said, there's no one who does good, not even one. We don't deserve any good thing, sunshine or shade, grace or glory. Because of our offenses against God, we don't even deserve stockings to put coal in. We deserve no good thing. But if our eyes are upon Jesus, who lived the blameless, perfect life in our behalf, then if God keeps his eyes on Jesus and his blood and righteousness, then Jesus can freely give us every good thing he has. Therefore, having been justified by faith, wrote the Apostle Paul in Romans 5, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And so we rejoice in the hope of God, the hope of the glory of God. Ultimately, this is the hope of the glory of God in heaven, where they need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light. In the final verse of Psalm 84, we see the priest's request for God to keep his vision
this priest's request for God to keep his vision trained upon Christ parallels the psalmist's own focus. He is a human who trusts in the Lord. He trusts that the Lord, his Messiah, will forgive his sin, make him right, and bless him with every good thing that he enjoys, especially acceptance into God's special presence in the temple, worshiping God, serving God as his job as the doorkeeper there. How about you? What is your post in God's kingdom? What's your role in the body of Christ? We talk about that some at the end of our church orientation class. Is your role service or leadership, hospitality, administration, teaching, evangelism, healing, languages, prophecy? These are all roles that the Bible talks about Christians having in the church. Have you realized the blessedness of fulfilling that role that God has given you? That fulfilling that role in the presence of God, under God's favor and acceptance, is going to be more satisfying than chasing any of the comforts that this world has to offer. The psalmist is following in the footsteps of David, who said in Psalm 1 that we're blessed when we do not walk in the counsel of the wicked. The psalmist's post was at the temple door. That's where he wanted to be more than anywhere else in the world. So you see why Christ is central to Christmas. It's central to all. Christ is central to all worship, legitimate worship. And Christ should be central to our thinking all year long. That request, oh God, keep your eyes on Christ. Don't look at my sin. Is something we can pray all year long, all day long, every day long. How quickly we take our eyes off Jesus when we think we deserve good things, or when we think that those good things will be a source of comfort or joy to us. If the gift that you wanted doesn't appear under the tree for you this Christmas, will you become angry at God for withholding something good from you? Or will you recognize that you deserve no good thing? You deserve no good thing, and yet you're connected to a God who withholds no good thing from you. What a wonder. And although Christmas experiences promise excitement, whether it be special food or drink or entertainment or play or relationship time with friends or family, remember, you don't want God to take his eyes off of Christ for a moment. For you will lose everything good if he does. Don't let the things of this world take your eyes off of Jesus either. One way to keep your eyes on Jesus is to thank him for everything you experience and to remember that he's with you everywhere you go. This Advent season, you can pray like the psalmist did for God to keep looking at Jesus, because he is the reason you're accepted into God's house and you love being in God's house among the people of God more than anything else. This Advent season, let us keep our own eyes on Jesus and loving trust in him to make everything right and to give us the good things that we need. And furthermore, let us this Advent season direct the attention of other people around us to Christ as the central figure in our lives, like the psalmist did when he was opening up water sources for other pilgrims who would come after him to worship at the temple of God. When they say, "Happy holidays," you can say, "Well, do you know what makes this holy day holy?" It's the fact that God became a man, Jesus, so that he could tackle head-on the problem of evil and make us right with God. When they say, "Hey, look at this item, look at that item, don't you want to buy this? Don't you want to buy that?" You can say, "Hey, look at Jesus. He's the Son of God who took on flesh and dwelt among us so that we could see the grace and glory of God." It's the same message the angels carried to the shepherds. Don't be afraid. Look, I've got good news for you that brings joy, great joy, to all people. A Savior, Christ the Lord, was born for you this day in the city of David. Amen.